Amen. Boy, I don't care where you're at. You're in your bedroom, your living room, or your kitchen. Your heart should respond to that the same way. I mean, that is just amazing. I tell you, there's certain truths that just don't change no matter how we hear them. So thank you, Lance. What a blessing that was. Well, this is a continuation of last week's lesson on sources of assurance. And last week, I tried to introduce the thought about the important distinction between sources and indicators of assurance. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes I feel like I'm peeling a watermelon and trying to get this across. And I hope that's not the case. And hopefully, if you have notes, you have them ready and you're ready to add to them. And hopefully, also, you remember the analogy of the design of a car that I mentioned last week. Last week, I said that sources of assurance are like the accelerator in the car, and indicators of assurance would be like the speedometer. So if we want more or greater assurance of our salvation, we need to first put a little bit more weight on the accelerator. And we need to think about the sources first and make sure that we understand them. So we're going to continue that thought tonight about the sources of assurance. And then and only then, we are going to check the indicators of assurance. And they just simply, they're confirming signs in our life. And we're going to get into that in the weeks to come. So our first source of assurance was the character of God. That's what we looked at last week. God reveals himself in Scripture as unchanging, merciful, and faithful. And because he is unchanging, whatever he has revealed about himself and his intentions in the past is true and will always stay true. And because he is merciful, God wants you to be saved, and he does not want to trick or confuse you. And because he is faithful, he is going to keep all of his promises. And we looked at that last week. And before, again, we look at the indicators, there is another source that we need to consider tonight, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, while remembering the character of God reminds us of who he is, remembering the gospel or the good news reminds us of how he acted to save us. And it will really help you. This lesson tonight is really going to be one of those where I hope that if you are struggling with your salvation, you're doubting, you're not sure if you're saved or not, I hope that there's some points that I can deliver tonight that you can get a hold of. Because the good news is the gospel, like we said, and that's the proclamation that this unchanging, merciful, and faithful God has done to sinners. What he's done is he's taken sinners from darkness to light, and he's given us an eternal life. And so this is all going to tie together. Now you might be asking yourself, well, wait a minute. Isn't the gospel for unbelievers? We're going to look at the gospel tonight. You're supposed to be helping saved people know that they're saved. Isn't the gospel for unbelievers? And I would tell you this, that nothing could be farther from the truth. And in fact, if you look at epistles in the New Testament, they are written to churches who are made up of Christians, and it's full of the gospel. Every epistle is just full of the gospel. So no, I would say it's not just for unbelievers. We need to get a hold of some of the truths of the gospel, even as saved people. And so the Bible's full of good news. If you're saved, then it's full of good news. If you're not saved, trust me. And so how does remembering the gospel provide assurance? Well, let's think together about some of the core gospel truths and see how remembering, and that's what we talked about last week, remembering, but let's see how remembering some truths of the gospel will help provide assurance. So first thing, number one, if you are taking notes, remember the truth about your sin. Remember the truth. The truth, not your opinion about your sin. Remember the truth about your sin. So Isaiah 59:2 says this, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in Romans 8:7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, sometimes even saved people have an inadequate view of the seriousness of sin. And this ultimately causes our assurance to weaken. How we view our sin, if it's not lined up with the Word of God, can put a crack into our assurance. And that might seem unlikely, but just stay with me. If we don't understand just how hopelessly evil and persistent our sin is, we will begin to think we can fix it. We'll begin to think that we can cure it, that we can wipe off the surface of our flesh and our lives and present to God something that He will like. Now listen, that might work with the coronavirus. You want to wipe down a surface like that, that's fine. You can disinfect all you want, but that's not how sin works. You can't just clean up yourself and then present yourself to God to be something that you think that He will accept. That's not true at all. The Bible says the opposite. Sin is not something superficial to our nature. It's just not something just on the outside that a haircut will cure. But it's pervasive, it's unescapable, and the roots of sin go down deep into our core. And additionally, sin is never, never presented in Scripture as something that simply bothers or annoys God. That's not how the Scripture presents sin. But yet sometimes, as saved people, we even think that's our attitude. We're not just pretty good people, you know, who in God's sight make bad choices. That's not how God views us. Well, He tries hard, but He's just not perfect. That's not how God views your sin. That's how you view your sin. I'm a pretty good person. I'm pretty good, and I just make some bad choices. We are sinners who are opposed to God. That's what the Bible says. We have set ourselves against Him as His enemy. That's what the Bible says about our sin. But yet, we try to convince ourselves, our flesh tries to convince ourselves the exact opposite about sin. But consider what happens. Consider what happens when we start thinking of sin the way the Bible does, in light of assurance. Just think what happens. When we remember that self-salvation and self-assurance are impossible, we will stop trying to make ourselves right with God. That's what we do. Let me warn you, if you think being right with God depends on how well we are doing at not sinning, you think that's what makes you right with God? How good you're doing on not sinning? Then we're gonna feel right with God when we're spiritually ignorant of everything else that He asks of us. Or if we are doing a good job at recognizing sin and avoiding it, we're gonna feel hopeless. That we are awakened to just how messed up we really are. And so the way we view sin, if it's not lined up with the Bible, is either it's going to just hurt us or cause cracks in our assurance. It's not something we can just clean up on our own and present ourselves to God like that. The right view of sin also shows the absolute falsehood to the idea that a Christian can lose their salvation by sinning. I mean, let's think about that. If you think that you can commit a sin that is so bad that your salvation would be lost, I want to know from you. I want to know why you think you haven't already lost that. You know, everyone I know that ever thought that there was a certain elect of people that could be saved that God had already predestined, and everyone else who I thought who you could lose your salvation, those two things never applied to them. Everyone in my life that I knew who would tell me that you could lose your salvation because of sin had never once lost theirs, but yet I could lose mine. Now, think about the foolishness of that. The Bible teaches that our sin is so pervasive, like I said, and so deep and so awful that if our salvation could be lost because of sin, we would lose our salvation all of the time. But salvation is eternal. It's eternal. And remembering the truth about our sin prevents us from looking to ourselves for assurance and points us to the Savior. So if you are having doubt about your salvation, I would ask you to look at how you look at sin. Okay, number two. So remembering the truth about sin would be number one. Number two, remember the work of your Savior. Take your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at the Bible here. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to start reading in verse number 12. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 12, it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness of the blood of Jesus by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, that is an amazing passage of scripture to sum up what Jesus Christ did for you and me. And we need to remember that. Now, let me help you. Let me help you remember that. Okay. Walt Disney World. Walt Disney World is a great place to vacation. I mean, it is a vacation destination when it's open. And it's well worth it. It's a little bit pricey, but if you love the parks, it is well worth the price. Now get this. If you have a child under the age of 3, so you have a 2-year-old child, then they can enter the park with you free of charge. Now that's pretty cool, because a 2-year-old can walk through security, they can get the experience, some of the greatest rides in the world, plus all the shows and parades for absolutely nothing. I know you're saying, why? How is this possible? Let me tell you, it is possible because they are attached to someone who paid the full price. They get the benefits of someone else. What someone else has done for them. The toddlers have the right to walk through the parks, enjoy the fireworks, and meet characters like Mrs. Incredible, Tiana, and Moana, all for free because of who they're attached to. Now, that's pretty amazing. Because of the parents, the child gets all of the privileges granted on behalf of someone else. Do you get that? Now, that's just amazing. Do you see the truth of what I just read in Hebrews chapter 10? We can have full assurance that we are living in the presence of God, not the presence of his judgment, but the presence of his favor. We can know that we are partakers of the new covenant, said verse number 10. I'm sorry, verse number 16 of chapter 10. It says, this is the covenant that I will make them with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So we can know. And why? Why? Not because of something that we have done, but because of who we are attached to. Just like that child at the most magical place on earth. Because the gospel is true, believers are granted the privileges of the new covenant on behalf of someone else, Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles, go to Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this. I think this is very encouraging for someone like me. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Skip down to verse number six. Verse number six says, and when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Believers are justified. And that not only means God treats us as if we never sinned, it also means Jesus' righteous obedience has been credited to us. He died for us. Why are we justified? Why do we get to have peace with God? Jesus Christ's death. Why do we get to have access to God? Jesus Christ's death. It sounds so amazing. I mean, it sounds wonderful. I mean, people should be getting excited if you're saved tonight. This sounds like something that should be impossible to forget, how wonderful and amazing this is. And yet, we do. We forget. We forget this gospel truth every time our assurance is shaky, because we can't stop thinking about ourselves. Listen, doubt of salvation in your life should put up huge flags of the selfishness in your life and the amount of thinking of yourself you are doing. And I'm not trying to be ugly, but I'm telling you, how can you forget what we just read? How can you forget that Jesus Christ absorbed God's wrath on the cross for your sin? How can we have that understanding shaken in our lives? It's because we're too busy thinking about ourselves. This is amazing what Jesus Christ did for us. God's wrath on the cross for all your sin. And when Jesus Christ said it was finished, it really was. But we forget that because we're thinking of ourselves. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6 again. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." The ungodly, not the barely tolerable. It doesn't say that. Not the acceptable. The ungodly Christ died for. That's you and me. That's you and me, brother. The ungodly. But yet the bent of our prideful heart is to try to make ourselves worthy of what Jesus has done. But we forget that our access to God, our salvation, was given to us on behalf of someone else. And remembering the work of our Savior provides assurance. So that's number two. So remember the truth about your sin. Number two, remember the work of your Savior. And number three, remembering the nature of your faith. The nature of your faith provides assurance. Now, if it's true that our sin makes us hopeless rebels, but Jesus' death and resurrection provide salvation, what is the response required of us? Well, I would say the response is to turn from sin and begin believing in Jesus Christ. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. And this moment, this conversion, involves our transfer of allegiance and a transfer of reliance onto Jesus Christ. That transfer of allegiance, that's called repentance. That transfer of reliance, that's called faith. And so that's why I want to look at here is this third point. And go to Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. Now what we're going to do in Philippians chapter 3, we're going to jump right into the middle of the story that we're not going to explain very well, just to get one little point across. In Philippians chapter 3, let's just jump right in to verse number 8. Verse number 8 says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Now, I read all that to draw your attention to one particular thing in verse number 9, where Paul writes to the Philippians that the righteousness of God is provided by or through faith. The righteousness of God is provided by faith
or through faith. The Bible, now get this, we need to understand this. The Bible does not teach that faith is the basis of our justification. If it was the basis of our justification, the fact that Jesus Christ died for us would have no meaning whatsoever. So faith is not the basis of our justification. It is an instrument. It's by faith or through faith. And we're going to look at that in a second, but let me give you kind of a thing to kind of help you, a little illustration here. I don't know if you understand this or not. Some of you might, but have you ever wondered on a lake how thick the ice has to be for you to drive out on it or to walk out on it or ice skate out on it? And it's a whole science in itself, but if you're wondering, ice needs to be 3 inches thick for the weight of one human. 3 inches, that's it. That's all ice has to be for you to be able to safely walk out on the ice. Now, up in Lake Superior, I've had the opportunity to drive out on the ice in vehicles many times. The ice for you to drive out on it needs to be 8 inches thick, minimum. That's all it has to be. Let me give you a couple rules, though. Have your windows down, just in case. And when you get out on the ice, don't enter the ice on a boat launch. Everyone wants to do that. And if you know anything about boat launches, you know the depth of the boat launch versus the shoreline. If you're going to drive out on the ice, you go through the beach. You avoid the boat launch. But then once you're out on the ice, if the ice is 8 inches thick, you can go anywhere you want to go. Now that's free. Now that's pretty cool, huh? 8 inches thick. So imagine with me that you are skating out on a frozen lake, and let's say the ice is 12 inches thick, solid everywhere, which is way more thicker than necessary. If you trust the lake to hold you at the beginning of your skating, how sure must you be to prevent the ice from cracking? How sincere must you rely on that ice to remain sturdy? I hope you're saying, well, that's absurd, because that is absurd. You know, however great your faith is in the ice, it is the ice itself that is keeping you from falling in. And you had faith to get out on the ice. Now, you see where I'm going with this, when I'm trying to talk about faith here? We do not need to have greater faith to secure a spot in heaven, and weakening faith does not consign you to hell. I want you to understand this. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ, it is His work that saves us. It is the object of our faith, taking us to heaven, forgiving us of our sins, allowing us to have eternal security and being adopted into the family of God. It's Him, the object of our faith. It is not the certainty of our faith or the quantity of our faith or the sincerity of our faith that's getting us into heaven. No, not at all. It's the object. It is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, we can get really confused with this when we treat our faith as a basis of our justification instead of an instrument. You can get really confused. People do this, they're confused when they look at their assurance as an outward expression of their faith. Some people put a lot of faith in their baptism, okay? So some people look at their participation in communion as an assurance because of the faith they had. Some people look back at how they prayed. A couple weeks ago, I could tell you, I couldn't even remember what I prayed, but I know that I'm saved. But some people look at that. Well, I prayed this. Listen, every group of worshiping people who say they believe in a God in heaven have a strong desire for a foolproof method of giving assurance of salvation. And each group has a system that enables them to produce and package and label and seal their converts with this assurance that they are heaven bound. Every group of people who worship do that. And every group, they might have a different method, but they all have a clearly defined system that enables them to say to anyone who goes through their course, you are saved, you are safe. Now, let me give you some examples of these if you don't know where I'm heading. The Catholic system. The Catholic system of making a saint is very clear. You live a holy life, and then you make a personal appearance via a miracle. The church will then investigate your holy life and validate that you were dead and you made an appearance, and then you become a saint, and that means that you are canonized. Okay? I mean, that's a system that gives the person assurance. The Episcopalians will baptize you as a baby, and they declare that your original sin has been removed and that you are now a regenerated child of God. The Church of Christ, they don't sprinkle little babies into the kingdom, but they teach that we must meet the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. They believe it is essential to be immersed in order to be saved. The Lutherans, the Reformed, the Presbyterians, they'll sprinkle you into the covenant as a baby, and then they later confirm you into the church, into the covenant of grace, after catechizing you in their particular creed. By touching a television screen, the charismatic feels like they've touched with a guru who has the gift of healing and power of anointing you with the Holy Spirit, and a $100 donation to keep this mighty work of faith on the air is often implied when this happens. And the sign that you are sealed into grace is the ability to speak tongues. Listen, relying on these systems seems comforting to those people. But if something I do is the basis of salvation, I will constantly be evaluating to make sure, did I do it right? Did I do it long enough? Did I do it the right way? Was it enough? If salvation is based on something you do, that's what goes on in your mind all the time. Rightly understood, baptism and communion and prayer are good things, great things, but they don't save you. They are outward expressions of faith. They are not substitutes for the work of Jesus Christ. So we must understand the nature of our faith. We are Bible believers. So get a hold of the truth of the Scripture. Tonight, will you remember the truth about your sin? Remembering the truth about your sin prevents you from looking to yourself for assurance and points us to our Savior. Number two, will you remember the work of your Savior? I want you to understand this. Remembering what Jesus Christ did for us brings assurance. Why? Get this. Because Jesus did not die to work with us. It was not a 50-50 cooperation between you and Christ when he died. What he did for us, he did without our help or our contribution, paid in full. Christ paid it all that I might live. Number three, will you remember the nature of faith? Faith is an instrument of our justification because it connects our standing before God with Jesus' work on the cross. That's what it does. Again, if we want more and great assurance of our salvation, we first need to put our weight on the accelerator. We need to think about the sources of our assurance, the character of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and make sure you understand them. Then, and only then, we can check the indicators of our assurance. The indicators simply serve as a confirming sign that we are saved. And that's where we're going to be headed next week. And until then, rest assured. Preacher.
All right. Thank you, Brother Chris. Excellent message. And